I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, this time Ezekiel chapter 39, and take out your outline to follow along. We've been reading chapter 38 for several lessons, but we finally finished working our way through that chapter. God is still talking to the evil ruler he calls Gog. So look with me today at Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 1 to 7. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. We are in the midst of the fall feast of Israel that were established by the Lord 3,500 years ago in the days of Moses. Two Sundays ago, September 25th, began Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish New Year that concluded on Tuesday, September 27th. This past week marked Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which began at sundown on Tuesday, October 4th, and ended at sundown on Wednesday, October 5th. Today, October 9th, at sunset, begins the Jewish holiday of Sukkot, or as we know it, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. It will end next Sunday, October 16th, at nightfall. These and other feasts were established by God Himself for His chosen people Israel. They were given for specific purposes to remind His people of what He did for them in the past, to appreciate the spiritual, or I should say to appropriate, the spiritual provisions He's made for them, and to celebrate their special relationship with Him. In the Old Testament, they provided foreshadowings of what the Messiah would do when He arrived. He did arrive as Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, but the Jewish nation didn't recognize Him and the Jewish leaders rejected Him. But Christ is coming back. This time the Jewish remnant will embrace Him, but they must be prepared to do that. And much of what God has planned in the future leading up to the return of Christ is centered in preparing Israel to finally accept her Messiah. That's the main purpose of the seven-year tribulation and its main purpose of the Gog and Magog invasion. This is the 11th installment of our study of what on earth will happen according to God's word in the future. And please note, this is not what might happen. Obviously, we don't know everything that will occur in the future, but when God tells us something will happen, He's not guessing. He sees it as though it happened yesterday. So we can absolutely be certain that whatever He says will happen, will happen. And one of the major events that He says will happen regards a massive invasion of Israel involving some 30 nations led by Russia and how God will respond to that attack. Now, this is our sixth lesson going over all the recorded details of this prophecy. It was given 2,600 years ago to a Jewish priest named Ezekiel who was carried to Babylon as a POW when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. The prophecy is recorded in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel's book. We know the invasion is still future in our day, but it could very well take place within the next few years, as the necessary details of the prophecy have never been aligned as they are now. Will it happen in the next few years? I have no idea. It might be 100 years from now. But I'm saying that the events have never been aligned, the necessary events, Israel back in the land, Russia and Iran allies. That's never happened before up until the 1948, with Israel becoming a nation, and then just in the last 30 years, really, Iran and Russia have always been enemies. But that's changing. Now, we've carefully examined all of chapter 38, covered everything that's on the front and the half of the back of your outline. God refers to the leader of this invasion as Gog, the ruler of the land of Magog, which we've clearly identified as modern Russia. We saw that Gog will invade Israel in the future, just reviewing here. He will lead a large coalition of anti-Semitic nations, perhaps as many as 30, which we've identified based on the names Ezekiel gives us as they apply to modern nations in Eastern Europe, Central Asia, the Middle East, North Africa, and even a couple in Western Europe. The invasion will probably occur early in the tribulation period under the seal judgments that begin and are recorded in Revelation 6. But it is possible, and some reputable scholars believe, that it could even occur prior to the rapture, which means that some of us could still be here when it happens. That's one reason we've taken so much time studying this prophecy. The first half of Ezekiel 38 clearly teaches that Gog, the leader of Russia, will invade Israel in the future. The last time we turned the page to begin the rest of the story, we learned that God will destroy Gog because of the invasion. End of chapter 38, all of chapter 39. And that divides into three parts, answers three questions. We covered the first question last week, what are the reasons for Gog's destruction? We saw that there are four of these given. First, God's foreknowledge will expose Gog's intentions, verse 17. In other words, God has known about this invasion forever. In fact, he initiated it for his own purpose, so he's going to handle it when it comes. The second reason that Gog will be destroyed is God's anger will be kindled at Gog's attack. God says in verses 18 and 19 that his anger will be aroused when God attacks, and his wrath will be evident when he speaks. Third, Gog will be destroyed because God's weapons will be unleashed against Gog's troops. Now, we noted that the invasion force will bring their full arsenal of modern weaponry against Israel, but they won't get to use it. And God won't need such man-made weapons to carry out his destruction of Gog's coalition, and he won't allow Israel to use her high-tech weapons to defend herself. He wants to make it clear to the Jews and to the rest of the world that it is he, the Lord God who reveals himself in the Bible, who is supernaturally defending his people and destroying her enemies. To do so, he merely uses the forces of nature that he created in the beginning and keeps under his full control. First, he says in verses 19 and 20 that a great earthquake will bring upheaval. It tells us that a powerful earthquake centered in Israel or perhaps in the Mediterranean just off of her coast, but felt all over the planet, which is, you say, well, that's impossible. Not if God wants it to be felt all over the world. It will devastate the invasion force, immediately stop their advance. It will likely cause a giant tsunami that will destroy any naval vessels in the Eastern Mediterranean that were intended to be used in the attack. It will devastate the coast of Lebanon, Israel, North Africa, force all aircraft to be grounded. Second weapon, a civil sword, will bring internal chaos. God will use the total chaos and confusion and the breakdown of communication caused by the earthquake and the tsunami to get the coalition troops fighting each other, just as he sometimes did with Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. So Gog's invasion force will begin to kill each other in not so friendly fire, as we said, with Israel not having to raise a finger. In fact, God doesn't want them to raise a finger. Third weapon, verse 22 informs us that a bloody plague will bring loss of life. God will utilize the deaths and unsanitary conditions caused by the earthquake and the tsunami and the infighting among the coalition troops to send a horrible pestilence that will result in perhaps hundreds of thousands of casualties among Gog's invasion force. Germ warfare. A fourth weapon, according to verse 22, a violent storm will bring destruction. We're told that in the midst, or perhaps in the aftermath of the great earthquake, God will terrify the troops by causing an ominous dark cloud to suddenly develop and a violent storm to form over the invasion force gathered on the northern mountains of Israel. The storm will bring torrential downpours of rain that will turn the ground into a muddy quagmire that will greatly hamper the movement of the tanks and the military vehicles. Mixed in with the driving rain will be dangerously large, deadly hailstones that will pound the unfortunate troops and the equipment and that's caught outside, killing, no doubt killing many of them. And along with the torrential rain and the deadly hailstones, there will appear sizzling bolts of cloud-to-ground lightning that will kill soldiers and knock out electric grids and military vehicles and start destructive fires among the troops. And all of this is happening while the ground under their feet is still violently shaking, making it nearly impossible to stand. In addition, the reference to brimstone likely indicates that the massive earthquake will rupture a tectonic fault under Mount Hermon to the north and turn the snow-capped mountain into an active volcano that will rain down burning sulfur and hot lava upon the hapless troops. The other weapon that God will utilize is mentioned in the passage we read this morning, chapter 39, verse 6. And we noted that this fire that God mentions here, and it can't be the fire and lava that spews from Mount Hermon when it erupts and devastates the troops that are gathered in northern Israel. This fire falls on Magog, which we learned in an earlier lesson, is in fact the land of Russia. It has been recognized as such for centuries. And the reference to those who live in safety in the coastlands is apparently a reference to the citizens of the other coalition countries that are living in safety back home, far away from the epic conflict taking place in Israel. This is supernatural fire. Hundreds of thousands of fireballs and meteorites and fire missiles from space, which orbiting satellites will track as they enter Earth's atmosphere without disintegrating and head on direct courses to their targets. Millions of people all over the world will no doubt watch the satellite images on their screens in real time as the supernatural fire missiles hit and destroy their targets. And those targets are located in all 30 of the countries that are involved in the invasion. As I said last week, I suspect every military base, every missile silo, every government building, every weapons cache, and every Muslim mosque in each of these 30 nations will be targeted and utterly destroyed. And if the Muslim Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount has not yet been destroyed because of the Antichrist's covenant, it is quite likely that God will destroy it in this judgment. And Israel won't be blamed for destroying it. Well, how do you know? I don't. I'm just telling you that it might happen. When he says, I'm going to rain down fire on Russia and all these other countries. This is not a video game, dear ones. This is not virtual reality. This is not a blockbuster Hollywood movie. This is real. This massive invasion and this overwhelming response by God are going to happen. He's seeing it happen right now. He was seeing it happen when he told Ezekiel about it 2,600 years ago. It's going to happen. And when this happens, Russia and her coalition nations will be annihilated, as will radical Islam. Now, one of those nations, in fact, the first one Ezekiel mentions after Russia, will be Iran, the leading supporter and exporter of terror in the Middle East since the Iranian Revolution of 1979. Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and other Muslim countries of the Middle East are currently scared to death that Iran will soon develop nuclear weapons. By the way, there's currently a big citizens uprising in the streets of Iran, maybe you've been following it this week, seeking to overthrow the corrupt radical Islamic leaders who have so oppressed the people of this ancient country. By the way, there's a great, great ingathering of souls in Iran. There are probably more people being saved, becoming Christians in Iran than any other country on the face of the planet right now. You never hear about that on the evening news, but it's happening. The current protests are being led by women and were sparked by the death on September 16th of the 22-year-old Iranian woman, Mahsa Amini, who died in a hospital in Tehran under suspicious conditions. Amini was visiting the capital city from her hometown in the country's western Kurdish region when the guidance patrol, the religious morality police of Iran's government, arrested her for not wearing the hijab in accordance with government standards. She was wearing it too loosely, showing some hair. They claimed she had a heart attack at the police station. Eyewitnesses, including women who were detained with Amini, said she was severely beaten and that she died as a result of police brutality. Her cause of death was listed as a skull fracture caused by severe trauma. That is the life for women in Iran today, even as thousands of Christians are also being persecuted. But as I said, great multitudes are coming to Christ. Yet our current administration is desperate to have Iran sign another nuclear treaty, promising to send billions of dollars of taxpayer money in cash on pallets, just as was done under the Obama administration. The spokeswoman for the uprising, I can't remember her name. I tried to find it on the internet, but I couldn't find it. She has begged the Biden administration. She said, the women of Iran are strong. We don't need your protection, but please do not save our killers by making a treaty and sending them all this cash, which they will use to further oppress their people and more quickly build their nuclear weapons. Tragically, the United States and Europe does not seem to have the willpower to stop the Iranians from terrorizing the world, but God will stop them permanently when they join Russia in this future invasion. Now, I don't know anybody in Iran right now, so I don't have any animosity toward the people. I grieve for them, what they're enduring. I hear so many reports of people that they don't want this oppressive government that's over them. But in fact, what they're doing right now is very risky. But somebody said, well, they can't arrest us all. Very courageous. God's destructions of these enemies of Israel will change the political face of Eastern Europe, Central Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa, and that huge power vacuum and the enormous wealth that will be left will all be assumed by the Antichrist, who will head up the Western Confederacy, which will be a major springboard to his ruling the world. And Revelation 13 says he will rule the world for nearly 3.5 years. Now, there's one final truth to note in chapter 38. Before we turn the page, God's glory will be demonstrated in Gog's defeat. Look at verse 23 at the end of the previous chapter. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, set myself apart as different from all of these false gods, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God has been planning this invasion since creation. He's been predicting it for 2,600 years, and he's going to bring it about and destroy the enemies of his people and remind the nations that he's still around and he's still in control. Now, that's where we left off last time. The next question regarding God's destruction of the future coalition is, what is the reality of God's destruction? The reality, first seven verses. First paragraph of this chapter is sort of a summary statement of the Lord's resolve against this invasion and his response to it, looking back at all the things he said in chapter 38 and looking ahead at all the details he will give us in the rest of chapter 39. We're told again in verse 1 that God is set against Gog's invasion of Israel. So if he's against it, they're in big trouble. In fact, he says, I am against you, O Gog, or as the New Living Translation renders it, I am your enemy, O Gog. You're the enemy of my chosen people, and that makes me your enemy. And that is a dangerous role to play. It means you will lose big time. Your evil plan is exposed. I'm telling the world about it centuries in advance, and I'm telling you how it will turn out. Very bad for you. The second assertion, which reiterates the events of the last part of chapter 38 that we studied last time, is that God will destroy Gog. God will destroy Gog on the mountains of Israel. He tells Gog how he will do this, step by step. First, he will bring him in. He will bring in Gog for the slaughter. Verse 2, I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Well, if he's dragging them in, then how can he judge them? It was their evil plan to come. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, God said, okay, I'll help you out. I'll harden your heart. And he used Pharaoh's arrogance to show his glory to Israel and the world. Same thing will happen in the future with this leader. The Lord lets the Russian ruler know that it is ultimately not he that's running this invasion. God is. Now, once God has the troops gathered on Israel's northern border, here's step two. He will remove his weapons, remove Gog's weapons from his hands. Verse 3, I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. Of course, referring to the weaponry of that day so Ezekiel could understand it. He will effectively disarm the coalition troops who've gathered to turn their weapons against the people of Israel. And he will do this by the means that we saw at the end of chapter 38. Earthquake, tsunami, torrential rain, hailstorm, lightning strikes, volcanic eruption, germ warfare, self-destruction from the chaos and the confusion. Third step, God will slay Gog's troops on the mountains and open fields of Israel. They will not return home. They'll die there. On the mountains of Israel, verses 4 and 5, you will fall, you and all the nations with you. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. That open field may well refer to the plain of Esdraelon at the foot of Mount Megiddo, which is where Armageddon will be fought about 7 years later, a little less than 7 years. Now, from God's perspective, and that's the only perspective that matters in the end, right? The outcome of this invasion is never in doubt for a second. Now, the Jewish people will be scared to death. Other nations will be in terror at this. But regardless of all the preparation and the planning and the clandestine meetings between heads of state and military buildup and denials and the media and diversions, God is saying the outcome is never in doubt. This is what's going to happen. You're going to come, you're going to die. Think of all the maneuvering by Putin before his invasion of Ukraine back in February, the end of last year leading up to the first of this year. All the signs were there. The massive military buildup, the troop movements and stationing of soldiers, the military hardware at the border. But Putin's denials and the spin from the Russian propaganda machine convinced even the Ukrainian president that no invasion was forthcoming until the day it began, with missiles launched and simultaneous attacks from land and sea upon key sites in Ukraine. I'm sure that's the way it will be in the months and weeks leading up to this future invasion. The movements will be disguised as normal military training exercises. There will be denials at the United Nations. Of course we're not doing that. Nothing sinister happening. We're the good guys. One lie after another will be told until the actual invasion gets underway, and then the posturing changes. Then Russia and Iran and Turkey and the other leading countries will warn other nations of dire consequences if you intervene. And they won't. But none of that will make one bit of difference to the God of Abraham, who knows exactly what's happening and assures Russia's leaders centuries ahead of time about the certain results. You have had it. Step four, God will feed Gog's soldiers to the birds and the wild beast. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. There'll be no soldiers returning home as conquering heroes to victory parades and medals. They will all die on the foreign soil they came to destroy, and their bodies will rot and bloat in the sun while vultures and crows and scavenger animals feed upon their corpses. Not a pretty picture. And in the fifth step, we learn why there will be no military flights from the coalition countries to Israel to retrieve the bodies of their fallen soldiers and take them home for burial so that their families can have closure. I mean, it's one of the policies of our military, no one left behind. That won't happen, this one. Why? Because the governments and the military branches of all those countries will be destroyed as well. There won't be anybody to come get these fallen soldiers. We've already noted that God will send fire on Gog's land and allies. Verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. As we've been saying, this fire, supernatural fire, we discussed earlier, fire missiles from outer space that God will send with pinpoint accuracy upon the targets He chooses in these 30 nations so that they will experience horrific internal judgments and virtual annihilation. God will destroy Gog and his wicked coalition. There's one other purpose God has in mind. He will use Gog to make himself known to the world. He has two audiences in mind in this revelation of himself. He mentions them both in verse 7. First of all, God's holy name will be known to his people Israel. First part of verse 7, I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned. When the Lord made a covenant with the Jewish people at Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago after delivering them from slavery in Egypt, he gave them 10 commandments as the foundational statements of his moral law. And then, of course, he made his covenant with them and he gave them a lot of other information that's recorded in the books of Moses. The third commandment was about his name. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The old King James, I learned it, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Again and again, he had to discipline his people because they did misuse or profane or take his name in vain by their words and actions before their heathen neighbors. You see, God intended for his people to live in such a way that their pagan neighbors would see that the true God of the Hebrews was different than the false gods they worshiped. God's people were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. Who accurately represented him to the pagan world all around them so that they could see the difference in their lives. These people tell the truth. These people live moral lives. These people are faithful to their spouse. Wow, there must be something different about their God. But over and over, generation after generation, they failed the Lord. Instead of being faithful to God and showing their idolatrous neighbors his true character, they forsook the true God and were seduced into worshiping the false gods of the countries around them. They went after Baal and Asherah and Molech. By the way, God also calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, 1 Peter 2:9. And we are to accurately represent Christ to our pagan neighbors. But tragically, poll after poll shows that there's little or no difference between professing Christians in America and their unsaved neighbors. We've largely failed to do that in Western Europe and the United States over the past century and a half, which is why we are becoming more secular and pagan with each passing year. We fail to be the salt and light that Jesus told us to be to our rotting, darkening culture. We've lost our saltiness and are being thrown out and trampled underfoot by the culture. In the Old Testament era, God sent prophets to warn his people one after another, but they refused to listen and repent. Oh, there were brief periods of revival here and there, but on the most part, it was a downward trend toward idolatry. They continued to profane his holy name in spite of his blessings. So he eventually expelled them from the land. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, the world power of that time, invaded and carried off the 10 northern tribes of Israel. From 605 to 586 BC, in a series of three invasions, the Babylonians, who were now the world power, they carried off the two southern tribes of Judah in exile to Babylon, and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In 536 BC, God caused the Persian leader Cyrus to allow the Jews to return from Babylon to Judah and rebuild their capital city and the temple. But only a small portion of them returned. The majority of them had become used to Babylon. We kind of like it here. We're comfortable. Yeah, there's a lot of idols around, but you know, when in Rome, so they didn't go back. Now, the Jews were back in the land when Jesus was born in 4 BC, But the Jewish leaders rejected and crucified him. 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 70, God sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem again and to destroy the temple again, and it has never been rebuilt, and dispersed the Jews throughout the nations, and that's where they've remained, often persecuted, for some 1,878 years until God brought them back to the Promised Land as a modern sovereign nation in 1948. Yet they are still largely profane his name by rejecting his son as their Messiah. But when God is finished working in their midst by his deliverance of them from the Gog invasion and the return of Christ to defeat the Antichrist, a remnant of the Jewish nation that survives the tribulation will finally embrace Christ as Messiah. He said before he left this earth, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah says that's what they will say when he returns. And they will say, what did we do? What did we do 2,000 years ago? What are those wounds in your hands? They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will embrace him. And Israel then will become the chief nation on the planet once again during Christ's millennial reign. God's holy name will once again be known to his people Israel. And here's God's second targeted audience to behold the destruction of Gog, the rest of the watching world. God's holy name will be known to the heathen nations. In other words, all the others, all of those other than Israel. Verse 7, the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. Think about it. The billions of people who live in the nations of the Far East, China, India, Japan, Thailand, Vietnam, and others, who worship Buddha or Confucius or millions of other false gods in Hinduism, do not recognize the God of Abraham who claims the nation of Israel as his chosen people. The atheists of communism or the secular West do not even acknowledge the existence of the God of the Bible. The animists and the ancestor worshipers and neo-pagans who exist by the billions around the world in North and South America, Africa, Australia, and Europe do not recognize the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And tragically, more than half of Protestant Christianity does not believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people or that God has any future plans for the Jewish nation. But what God does on a spectacular global scale in his obviously supernatural defense of Israel and destruction of her enemies, will force the nations to face the truth that the God who reveals himself in this Bible is alive and well and the Holy One in Israel. Now, tragically, that doesn't mean that leaders and citizens of the remaining 150-plus nations who are not annihilated along with Russia, it doesn't mean that they will all repent and embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith. I wish it would. But I am sure that there will not be a mass conversion and evangelical prayer meeting at the United Nations. That would be wonderful, but I don't think it's going to happen. But I am also sure that many people around the world, perhaps millions, will turn to Christ in genuine faith as a result of this invasion and God's response. And the stubborn refusal of all the rest to bow the knee to Christ will be inexcusable and obvious to all. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you embraced him as your Savior and Lord? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you ready for his return? The Feast of Tabernacles that begins today at sunset is a Jewish festival that is 3,500 years old. It was established by God himself and given to Moses to pass along to the Jewish congregation that was gathered at Mount Sinai. The information is first recorded in Exodus 23 and then Exodus 34 and Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 and Numbers 29. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths is also called the Feast of Ingathering because it's held at the end of the fall harvest in September or October on our calendar. It's one of the three yearly feasts along with the spring feast of Passover and harvest or Pentecost that all Jewish males were required to attend. After the fall harvest was in, each Jewish family would build a tent or a booth or a tabernacle, and they would camp out in that tent for a week. They would go out and cut down branches, and they would construct it and then build it, and then they would camp out. Well, this is how some modern Christians celebrate Christmas. Feast of Passover today. It was a visual object lesson to remind the Jewish people of how their ancestors lived in tents for 40 years in the desert after God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. Now, the Israelites could have entered the promised land within a year of the Exodus after their 11-month camp at Mount Sinai to receive God's covenant and the law, but they refused to trust the Lord to give them the land at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, and were doomed to wander in the desert for 40 years until all of that unbelieving generation died. What an object lesson for the Jewish children. I'm sure they never forgot those weeks of camping out in the fall with their parents and siblings and rehearsing the lessons of God's deliverance from bondage and the tragic unbelief of their ancestors, and yet God's faithful provision for them each day, sending manna, providing water, taking care of them, not allowing their shoes to wear out for 40 years. Now, the Lord Jesus celebrated those feasts every year that he was here on earth, and he knew that they were all pointing to him. The spring feast pointed to events that would be fulfilled at his first coming. He died at Passover. He was buried on the first day of unleavened bread. He rose at first fruits, then his ascension, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of those spring feasts pointed to events that happened when he was on earth, his first coming 2,000 years ago. The fall feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles point to events related to Christ's second coming, the rapture, the second coming, the salvation of Israel, the millennial kingdom celebration. And the deliverance of Israel from Gog and Magog is part of the end time scenario leading to Christ's second coming. You know, the Old Testament, and for centuries, the gold standard of God's deliverance of his people from the time of Moses till today has been their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and crossing the Red Sea. Over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, the writers point back to that. That's where God intervened in a spectacular way. Nobody could deny it. After God delivers the Jewish nation from Gog and Magog in the future, that event just might be put on the same level with the Exodus. I don't know. Throughout the eternal ages, the Jewish believers who embraced Christ as their Messiah may point back to that occasion, especially those who lived through it, when God delivered them from certain annihilation. There was no way out. Now, I've told you, I think the invasion will occur shortly after the rapture, but it is possible that it comes before. So the question is, are you ready for the Lord's return? Is he your Savior, your Lord? Are you surrendered to him? Are you trusting him? Jesus told us to be watching and waiting because we don't know when he's coming. We don't know the day. It could be today. It could be 100 years from now. But he is coming. And if you're not ready, I invite you to run to him this morning. He died for you. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he offers eternal life to all those who have put their trust in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us. The last two verses of the song we sang earlier. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. Father, we thank you for the information you give us about the future that tells us that you're in control, that you're moving these events toward the end that you've determined, that you do bring judgment upon sin, that you do deliver your people, that you do provide salvation for those who put their trust in Christ. We're thankful that we can trust you, Lord, that our present, our future is securely in your hand, regardless of what we might have to face. We pray for any here today who do not have that assurance because they've never put their trust in Christ. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Draw them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.